As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Verse 6 of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me take time to pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you use your word to form and shape your people. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Till the soil of our heart, that your word might be planted and grow deep and flourish and produce within us your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul has described those who advocate a different doctrine. A different doctrine other than the doctrine of Christianity. And his final words in condemning them, his final point, which we considered last week, is that these advocates believe that godliness was a means to gain. As John Stott helpfully elicits, these purveyors of a different doctrine have no interest in godliness itself, but only if that godliness proves to be financially profitable. And I want to say that I agree with John Stott 100%. However, I would also concede that to include the modifier financially, as in financially profitable, limits the extent of Paul's criticism. Consider those who convey a message opposed to the gospel who do so to build a platform, a brand, a following. These individuals do so to fill a building or proclaim something that they want to say, and they do so to gain personal notoriety. And we could say this would, or at least could, be accompanied by financial profit, but it's not a necessity. However, there are those whose whole mission is to receive personal gain by exploiting the needy and hurting the hopeful. We might even consider their message. God wants you to be healed. He wants to enrich you. He wants to build you up. But how much do you believe this truth? Demonstrate your belief with that token of your faith. Send in your seed money. And if you send it in, God will multiply it in your life. Oh, these devils, these deceivers, these procurers of a different doctrine. And if you haven't seen it, I'm going to take a time. I'm just going to a little commercial break. If you haven't seen the movie or the documentary, American Gospel, go watch it. Listen to the harm that this kind of message brings to the church, brings to those who give their seed money in order to gain something because of a false message. Oh yes, they are devils and deceivers. Taking advantage of the marginalized. Additionally, those who suppose godliness is a means of gain includes those politicians that claim a Christian identity in order to receive a vote. Again, yes, they proclaim to be Christ followers, but with no gospel message. Nor do they display Christ-like character. The closest they get to godliness is their self-designation of, I am a Christian. Yes, the world is filled with individuals who will use whatever means to gain for themselves. At times, this means is a title. Sometimes it's language. Sometimes it's a disposition. Sometimes it is this godliness. Association with godliness. But no matter what, it is the wolf clothed in sheep's clothing, supposing godliness is a means of gain. Unfortunately, an unknowing world and the ignorant Christian will combine both the sheep and the sheepskin-clad wolf into the same fold. In so doing, the line between sheep and wolf is distorted. The distinction between believer and unbeliever is dissolved. What distinguishes the two is not godliness. What distinguishes the proclaimer of a false message or a false doctrine and the proclaimer of the true doctrine? What distinguishes the wolf from the sheep is not godliness, but the message. Yesterday I was speaking with the individuals who are going to receive baptism this evening, and I said, it is important that we are clear on the message that saved us. It is not our godliness. It is not our church attendance, nor is it a profound interest in the things of God that saves us, nor is it baptism. Rather, these are merely the fruit of a drastically different change. The change that Christian doctrine proclaims. The change that Christ procures in his death and resurrection. This message begins with the understanding, I am a sinner. As a sinner, I am separated from God and deserving of his death and his wrath. However, Christ Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He did so to pay their debt and restore the sinner to God. Therefore, says the true doctrine, I believe Christ was crucified for me, to make me a new creature, forgiven and restored to God. It is true that the message Christ crucified for sinners does not produce within its believers godliness for the means of gain. They are not seeking this gain. However, it might have the opposite effect. It is possible for Paul's audience to hear these words and consequently be moved to the other extreme and believe there is no gain at all for godliness. Therefore, Paul describes 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Two birds, one stone. For gospel believers, Paul's messages do not dismiss godliness. Don't discount godliness. For the others, it is a condemnation of their suppositions. As Stott writes, the very notion that godliness could be a means to gain sounds preposterous. Yet Paul's way of undermining it is not to contradict that message, but to confirm it. Godliness is not just a means of gain, it is actually a means of great gain, he says. And Calvin describes Paul's rhetoric here, writing this in an elegant manner and with an ironical turn. He quickly throws back at his opponents the same words with the opposite meaning. Well, let's get into that message. What does Paul mean by Christian godliness? First, we ought to consider what Paul does not mean by godliness, or at least he does not limit it the way that Peter does in 2 Peter 1, where he includes godliness in a list of Christian character. And there, Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and supplement virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with, here's our word, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here, Peter reduces godliness to one aspect of mature Christian conduct. As Benson describes it, godliness is a continual sense of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, of his holiness, truth, justice, and mercy, of his presence and providence, with a reverential awe and loving fear of and confidence in God. Essentially, what Peter is using godliness to describe is an individual's, a Christian's relationship with their Father, how they go about interacting with God. That is how Peter limits godliness. John Gill emphasizes this distinction that Peter places on godliness, writing, godliness is either internal, which is distinguished from bodily exercise, or outward worship. As such, godliness lies in the inward and powerful exercise of grace as faith, hope, love, and fear. So godliness describes these aspects, okay? Grace, hope, faith, and fear. And as the Syriac version renders it, the fear of God, or rather the external application, where it includes the whole worship of God as prayer, praise, hearing the word, and attendance on all ordinances. That's how Peter limits godliness. Okay, he limits it down to the believer's relationship with God specifically. Okay. Thus, we might say Peter is using godliness in regard to our understanding of God and practice of worshiping God. And this is distinguished from a Christian conduct in the world with others in virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, brotherly affection, and love, as Peter writes. Again, in Acts, Peter makes this same correlation in the preaching that follows after that event where the lame man is healed at the Gate Beautiful. Remember that it was Peter and John were going to the temple and they saw the lame man, and the lame man was asking for alms, and Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picked up his mat and walked. And the people were amazed. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if it is by our own power or by our piety? The word piety is our Greek word for godliness. That it is our own power or piety that have made him walk. Here the word, the piety is translated for the same word as godliness and the status with God, as if our status with God, it made it possible for us to tell this lame man to get up and walk. No, it wasn't us that did it. It wasn't anything personal to us. It was Christ Jesus, who you crucified, but has been raised again by God, who is now working his power in the world to bring about this healing. Let me tell you about this healing, and let me tell you about this Savior. And then he goes on to preach. No, Paul uses the word godliness drastically different than Peter does. In fact, Paul uses the word godliness as inclusive of the whole Christian life. Every requirement of God for the believer is included under the realm of Paul's godliness. Matthew Poole explains it this way: godliness is the exercise of a true faith in Christ conjoined with a holy life. True faith in Christ conjoined with a holy life. And we could even go back and see how Paul goes and uses this in other places. In fact, I'm going to stay in the same letter to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And in chapter 4, Paul wrote this: discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of the Christian faith and life. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What we see is that Paul's use of godliness is inclusive of every aspect of what it means to be Christ-like. And he means so in Christ-like in our devotion to God and Christ-like in our conduct with others. For this present life and for that life to come. And here Paul writes, this is profitable. In our passage, he says, it is a means to great gain. What kind of gain? What kind of gain is Paul talking about? Well, just consider our impact on those around us. If our purpose is not godliness for the purpose of our own sake or our own gain, if our purpose is not godliness for our benefit, but for the gain of others, then this godliness will care for our neighbor. Imagine if your neighbor knew that you cared deeply for them and for their absolute good. Do you think it would impact the relationship you have with your neighbor and how they looked at you and viewed you and how they dealt in return with you? Imagine if your coworker saw that you enter work every day, not begrudging the fact that you had to work, but that you joyfully enter into the workplace. Consider the impact on your family if your words and actions were saturated in patience and kindness. If the world knew you as peaceable and calm, if goodness was our demeanor in the world we encounter. Imagine if we were known for faithfulness and dependency. How would it look if our character and conduct were exhibitions of gentleness and self-control? Now, we might have noticed these descriptions were taken from Paul's Fruit of the Spirit, where he wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we need to understand that the fruit of the Spirit would be included in Paul's description of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. These describe Christ's likeness in our conduct with others. And this is clear. It is a gain to others. Others are going to be impacted and blessed by your godliness. Others are going to, what does Jesus say? See the light of your good works and turn and glorify God. Oh, yes. And it is a gain, hopefully a gain in better relationships in the world. If we were godly in all our disposition, in all our relationships, in all our encounters with the world, we would have better relationships. And furthermore, great gain regarding our fear of wrongdoing and offense. Consider if you were godly in every manner of life. How you drove your car down the road, you never feared that the flashing lights were for you, because you were godly in your control of your speed and the laws of the road. Consider your dealings with others. Would you give them the opportunity to bring lawsuit against you if you were godly in all your dealings with them? Now I started thinking that, well, there could be no offense for being godly, right? And then I started thinking this is only true where the law does not condemn biblical godliness. I started thinking about the Muslim world where to preach or teach against Islam is an offense. To preach biblical godliness is an offense to the Muslim world. To convert to Christianity, or to make this more expansive, to convert away from Islam to anything else is an offense. In fact, it's a capital crime. And in these countries where Islam reigns, it would be an offense to not worship Allah, and yet the Christian cannot worship Allah. And the Christian cannot partake in the five pillars of Islam, but both of these aspects would be considered a crime in part of the world. Here, in that Muslim world we're speaking of, or might even say the Hindu world, if you know anything about India, it would seem godliness is not a great gain. How can Paul write godliness is a great gain when we consider the Hindu world and the Muslim world? Oh, wait, we need to remember the Roman world. Was it not Emperor Nero who was Caesar and during the days of Paul? And it is believed both Peter and Paul were put to death and persecuted under Nero's persecution of Christians. That Christianity in the first century was a capital offense in some realms. And Paul wrote, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Godliness is a means of great gain, even under the persecution of Nero. Even when there is the possibility of being put to death for your godliness. Well, he doesn't restrict it just to these words. Godliness is actually a means of great gain. He adds a disclaimer. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When accompanied by contentment. The Greek word for contentment is autoakurei. I said it broken out like this because it is a compound word. Auto meaning self, and kadiai meaning to suffice or be sufficient. Properly, the word means self-sufficiency. And it was a word commonly used by Stoic philosophers. Specifically, Seneca and Epicurus used this word and described this word, emphasizing the detachment from things or outside possessions. This is what they were describing, a teaching that stresses independence from outward influences, being undisturbed by circumstances, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, independence, thus leading to contentment, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. But that perfect condition of life is a circumstance. But the Stoic philosophers taught that no matter what the circumstances, you empty yourself of being disturbed by the circumstances. And this teaching has not been removed from the world. What has been always will be. And we could think of the New Age and their goal of nirvana, a state being emptied of the ability of being affected by outside influences. That is their goal. The same contentment that the Stoic philosophers describe. A state emptied of the ability of being affected by outside influences. I thought it interesting that Paul chose this word to describe how it is that godliness is great gain. To be undisturbed by outside circumstances. Well, we must consider how he defines this contentment. Does he define it the same way as Epicurus and does? Well, to do this, we will turn to Philippians 4, verse 11, or beginning in verse 11. He writes there, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I have learned to not be influenced by outside influences. I have learned to be, satisfied wherever I am. And he continues, how so? I know how to get along with humble means or without anything. And I also know how to live in prosperity with everything. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and being hungry. Wouldn't it be nice if our teenage kids knew what that were content with either one? And wouldn't it be nice if I was content being hungry? I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he says these words, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The strengthening which Paul attributes to God is first a strengthening which puts Paul into circumstances to practice this growth. Oh, Paul, you don't know what it's like to have abundance? Let me show you. Let me pour onto you abundance. Now, with all this abundance, learn contentment. Oh, Paul, you've learned your lesson. You know what it is to be content with everything. Now, let me take it all away. Isn't that what we see in the book of Job? The book of Job says Job had everything. And he was... And then one day comes along, and in a matter of moments, everything that Job had was removed. Job, you know what it's like to be content with everything. Let me show you what it's like to be content with nothing. Paul says this strengthening that comes from God to him is that God puts him into circumstances to learn, to grow, to learn to mature, to practice that growth. Think of this principle as it was expounded by Morgan Freeman in the movie Bruce Almighty. Morgan Freeman plays the character of God, and he's talking to Bruce. Let me ask you something, says Morgan Freeman. If someone prays for patience, do you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? If he prayed for courage, does God give him courage? Or does he give him opportunities to be courageous? This is coming from a secular movie, ladies and gentlemen. It's pretty good. If someone prayed for the family to be closer, do you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give them the opportunities to love each other? Wow. And that's what Paul's point is. That this strengthening that first and foremost from God to Paul is putting him into circumstances in which he learns, in which he practices this Christian growth. But it doesn't end there. I think the Stoics would get there. I think that's where the Stoics would end, that they have been in different circumstances and they have learned to be, that they don't have to let those circumstances affect their contentment or their demeanor. They do not have to be affected by those outside circumstances. You know, there are times when we're going to go hungry and learn to be content there. And there are times you are going to be well fed. And when you're there, enjoy it. Because like I said, again, there are going to be times when you're going to be hungry. And the Stoic philosophers got there, but that was all up to the individual. Empty yourself of anything that would affect you in the world around you. Empty yourself of any attachments that could bind you up and change your disposition in any circumstance. But that is not Christian contentment. That is not biblical contentment. That is not where Paul is going. The strengthening, secondly, which Paul attributes to God, is God's complete presence in these circumstances. That God is not, well, he takes God's promise to heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Paul says, when I am hungry, God? And God says, yes, when you are hungry, I will be with you. And when I am well fed, yes, I am going to be with you there. What about when I have everything? Yes, I gave you everything. And what about God when I have nothing? Yes, Paul, I am with you there. And in your health and in your sickness, I am there. And when you are on a boat or when you are out of the boat floating in the ocean, I will be with you there. And thus I have learned to be content in all circumstances. I can do all things through him who strengthens me by putting me in those situations and then being present with me in those circumstances. And Paul goes then further to those words of Jesus in Matthew 28. Lo, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. Oh, believers, this is our hope. This is our strength. This is our contentment. It is not a self-sufficiency. It is a Christ-sufficiency. It is believing in every circumstance that the promises of God are ours through Christ Jesus. That every promise of God has its yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And he is ours. And I. In this situation, godliness, you know that amazing love we have for our neighbor? We can give it without any response from our neighbor, because the God of creation has given us all the love in the world. We are not doing our acts of godliness for self-gain. We already have it all in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul can say, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, when accompanied by the sufficiencies Christ. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for sending Christ. He lived the perfectly righteous life. Lord, when we look to our account of righteousness, we ought not to look to our own righteousness. We ought not look to our own godliness. We look to the robe of righteousness which we have been clothed with that came to us from Christ. His righteousness we have been clothed in. Lord God, in Christ, because of his work, we are perfect in our righteousness. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have been buried with Christ and crucified with Christ. That there is no longer any condemnation, because Christ has already taken that condemnation for us. So now help us. Help us to work out our faith, our salvation, our godliness, our this work which you have given us to do, with fear and trembling, because we know that it is you who is working in us both to will, desire to do this, and then furthermore giving us the power to do it. Oh Lord, this is contentment. The God of all creation is working within me to make me exactly what he has called me to be in Christ Jesus. And one day I will receive that, and we will receive that in glory. We will step into his presence and see perfectly. Oh, what an amazing thought that is. Go before us this day. Make us Christ-sufficient people. Amen.